The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Over the last two New Moon Bible studies, we covered six of the seven letters Christ had dictated by an angel to John in Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. The last time, we finished by discussing the era of Philadelphia and the qualities of a Philadelphian. And this time, we're going to study Christ's letter written to the last era of the New Testament church, the era that you and I now live in. It is that of Laodicea. And so let's open up to Revelation in chapter 3. Go ahead and put a ribbon there if you have one. As we went through the first six letters, we saw how each one was written to and described the prevailing issues of a particular era of God's New Testament church. And we also saw how each era of the New Testament church was reflected in eras of the Old Covenant church, beginning with the church in the wilderness that came out of Egypt, and then up through the time of the Maccabees, which was the sixth era of the Old Covenant church. The next era to come is that of Laodicea. Most of us are aware that this era contrasts their elder kin of Philadelphia. Likened to the era of the Pharisees, Laodiceans are a people that have become self-righteous and yet lack the passion to keep God's law the way he intended for it to be kept. Instead, they lean to their own understanding and find themselves, in many ways, indifferent to aspects of true faith. And so let's jump right in here, and we're going to read the entire letter, and then we'll go back and review and study each verse. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. And so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Like the other missives, this letter begins by an address given to the angel of this particular era of the church. However, though these words were delivered to John through an angel, that is not who is being addressed in the opening statement when it says, "to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans." You see, the word angel is the Greek word agelos, meaning a messenger, but by implication, a pastor. And so I believe this expression is referencing the messengers or pastors that oversee the church. Therefore, when asking the messenger to write these words, Christ is actually telling ministers of the church to use his words as instruction to the church of that particular age. And in this case, it is the era of Laodicea. And though it's become common knowledge to most people in the Church of God today, we must continue to emphasize the fact that this is a message written specifically to the age in which you and I live. A bit of history in this regard. As the era of the Philadelphia began to become less prominent, the apostasy in the church after Mr. Armstrong's death disheartened many members. There was a wave of mixed feelings and differing opinions produced by a prevailing attitude that would characterize the time in which we live. It's a lukewarm approach to both the work and the principles of God. Interestingly, God chooses to name things for what they are or how they function. And the name Laodicea comes from a combination of two Greek words, laos, meaning people, and dikia, meaning judge. Now, if you put the two definitions together, we find an expression that means people who judge, or a people that are fit for judgment. Both of these definitions match the church of our age, because now is a time when both ministers and lay members alike tend to judge others, or they decide doctrines for themselves, and they'll ultimately have to face God's judgment for so doing. To give a few examples in this regard, there are many church members who have become accusers of their own brethren. And I have heard and I've read multiple statements from people that speak of their kin in a hateful, spiteful, even a mocking manner. And they'll refer to those who are not a part of their particular work or don't believe a particular pet doctrine that they do as being ungodly, a novice. And I've even heard ministers refer to people that are supposed to be their own brethren in other organizations. They'll call them Satan's helpers. Many are becoming more like the Protestants, who create doctrine from inference and personal feelings. Pastors and elders are taking scripture out of context and disregarding the plain truth so that they can continue an activity that they enjoy or that somehow benefits them. Art and I worked on an extensive rewrite of the second half of the Sabbath Test book. And in this portion of the book, we answer over 30 of the most commonly used excuses that people in the Church of God use to dine out at restaurants on the Sabbath. Now, shockingly, nearly all of these many times ridiculous rationalizations come from supposed doctrinal experts of various churches of God. And this is just one issue that has become prevalent in our age. If these ministers and their followers rationalize breaking the fourth commandment, how does this reflect their commitment to the other nine commandments? Wouldn't they also be compromising and rationalizing various aspects of them? And this is one of the characteristics of Laodicea, a people who judge how to observe God's law for themselves, and a people who will be judged by God for so doing. Today there are several views regarding the identifying signs of Laodicea. Some believe that a lukewarm attitude toward preaching the gospel to the world through various forms of media identifies Laodicea. Others teach that being a Laodicean is not believing or practicing every detail that Herbert Armstrong taught. A few teach that being Laodicean is not having a specific form of church government. Some will attempt to do away with the ministry altogether and claim to be, well, affiliated with the Church of God and yet independent. What does that mean? Are you a part of the church or not? You know, still others claim that someone who does not call God and Jesus by the names Yahweh and Yeshua are Laodicean. There are even several groups who state that Laodiceans are those who do not keep the holy days according to their particular interpretation of the calendar. However, none of these man-made ideas identify the Church of Laodicea. People have simply created these definitions in an attempt to be more righteous themselves. And by setting their own criteria for what constitutes a Laodicean, they try to portray themselves as Philadelphian. What then are the characteristics of Laodicea? Well, let's consider Christ's definition in verse 15 of chapter 3. He said, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. And so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." These scriptures actually describe an emergence of what seems to be an indifference to sin. You see, they are not hot. They are not zealous for God's way. And yet they are not cold rejecting it altogether, such as, you know, giving God the cold shoulder. In other words, they are lukewarm, as Christ said. And Christ said that he finds such a lack of zeal in one direction or the other sickening to the point that it makes him want to vomit, spew these people out of his mouth. After rejecting the Protestant changes of the apostate church following Mr. Armstrong's death, there are many who left to form new organizations in the church and yet have still come to accept a liberal spirit and watered down, sometimes even false, doctrine. Many individuals would display little zeal for the primary purpose of their calling, that is, conforming to the character of Christ. Instead, thousands have become half-hearted towards strict obedience to God and Christ's commission to preach the gospel and live by God's law. And many have even developed an attitude of superiority, becoming critical towards others. Brethren now judge each other based on an opinion that they are Philadelphian while all others are Laodicean. And this judgmental attitude has led many to have little respect for authority, and few are actually willing to accept legitimate correction today. Most are not burning with passion for God, but neither are they giving God the cold shoulder. They're lukewarm, indifferent, if you will, something that God detests. Because of this, Christ said that he will spew these individuals out of his protective care and directly into the fire. And this fire is an expression referring to the fiery trials designed to correct us and to build character. And the fire that Christ spoke of in verse 18, it's going to be the fire of the great tribulation. Though this might be considered punishment for a lack of commitment, it's truly for the purpose of getting individuals to repent and to change. And that is indicated when Christ said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous and repent." He wants us to turn around. And he wants us to change and be zealous. And when this occurs, when many people suffer the tribulation, some will change. Some will repent and become zealous, but others will not. And the reason is, if those people considered to be Laodicea today do not have the zeal for God at this time, while things are relatively easy, how will some develop it when times are tough? The next verses describe another characteristic of Laodicea in verse 17, where it says, "Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Here Christ describes a people that believe they are well off, but not necessarily well off financially. They have multiple homes or nice vehicles, although many people do today. But instead, I believe he is describing a people that think they are spiritually rich, that they have the knowledge of truth, and they're increased with doctrinal goods, that they have the commandments of God. And I've personally heard sermons in some groups that simply speak about how we're the good guys and we have the Sabbath and we know Christmas is pagan and good for us. We're the good guys, patting us on the back. Because of this attitude where many seem to think that we have what it takes already, many church members have become proud or even arrogant. Well, there's one man in the church that claims to be that prophet spoken of in the scriptures. Another presumptuously teaches that he is God's apostle who had the torch passed from Mr. Armstrong to him. There's one minister that says he and his wife are the two witnesses, and another states that he is going to train the two witnesses, that they are going to come out of his organization. And there's one more who boldly calls himself the end-time prophet of the God of Abraham. I've personally heard lay members say that God told me, as if God personally spoke to them and led them to some kind of self-righteous thinking. others don't do what is right, saying that, you know, they want God to come and tell them what to do and to what changes to make in their lives. But then when corrective sermons or words of instruction are given, they'll quickly disregard it, you know, as if their situation is different and it's not subject to biblical principles unless God came and personally spoke to them. To these type of people, they are rich and increased with goods. They don't need any correction from some human minister. They don't need any instruction from anyone. They choose instead to trust their feelings, and they'll make decisions based on personal preference or how it might affect them or how they might be perceived by others or their status or even their income. Basically, what motivates Laodicea is the self and not God. And I have seen some men and women use the Bible to try to elevate themselves. Numerous leaders and brethren alike claim to keep the commandments today, but they do so according to their own bias instead of the clear teachings of the Bible. Consequently, the Church of God has become sloppy in our obedience or even selective in what we will or will not do. And I have seen some members express the words that there's only so far that they'll go, as if there's only so far they're going to go for God and no further. And yet they are convinced that they are fully in the faith. In this letter of rebuke in chapter 3, Christ accuses people of being comfortable with themselves, and yet they're spiritually blind, poor, and naked. They think they are wearing garments of righteousness, but God tells them otherwise, saying this in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And also anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Some people today seem to think that they can drift into the kingdom of God. They believe that as long as they attend Sabbath services and give their tithes and offerings and keep the holy days, that God will choose them to be leaders during the millennium. They believe that as long as they are a member of the Church of God or a member of a particular specific organization within the church, that it's a done deal, I'm in. But consider this question poised in Christ's letter. Would God allow individuals with half-hearted attitudes to rule others in his kingdom? Would Christ leaven the kingdom with a lukewarm approach? Absolutely not. You see, Laodiceans will not make it into the kingdom the way they are. They must change. For this reason, he tells them that they must suffer the consequences of their lukewarm attitude. They will be spewed out or vomited out into the fire of a war-scorched earth. You see, to change their attitude, they must prove themselves by experiencing the Great Tribulation, where many will be painfully tried during tumultuous times. In this terrible time of trouble to come, people will be subjected to the effects of sickness, of violence, of starvation and persecution, and even death. It will be a time worse than the Holocaust of World War II. At the end of verse 18, Christ tells Laodicea to anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. This is a reference to a kind of ointment or medicine that's used to put onto the eyes to help them to see clearly. And by this statement, Christ is telling us to anoint our eyes so that we can see the error of our ways, realizing that we are the last era and we desperately need to repent and change. Let's go to Matthew 23. Again, we're going to see that the last era of the New Testament church is reflected by the last era of the Old Covenant church. That era was that of the scribes and Pharisees. The era of the Pharisees saw a rise of pride and corruption. They were a people who widely had an appearance of righteousness, but they were full of sin on the inside. And Christ said of them in Matthew 23 and in verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, who indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." By the first century AD, the Pharisees had come to represent the beliefs and practices of the majority of the Jews. However, much of their doctrine was driven by a desire for personal recognition, and their faith eventually became a show, and they eventually believed their own facade. Armed with the thinking that they were righteous through such extra-biblical traditions, they felt justified in slandering and even persecuting other followers of God. In many cases, they disregarded the law itself and created their own definition of terms. And Paul later wrote about them in Romans 10. You don't have to turn there. Romans 10, and in verses 2 and 3, he said that the Pharisees were ignorant of God's righteousness and go about to establish their own righteousness, having not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The Pharisees and their followers were people who judged for themselves how to apply God's law. If God's law did not fit what they desired, they made modifications to how the law was kept. And we see that very same thing happening today, in particular with Sabbath observance among most groups. This was reflected by another chastisement from Christ in Matthew in chapter 15 this time. And here Christ proclaimed the fifth commandment to honor your mother and father. And then he explained how the Pharisees had designed a way to avoid providing for their elderly parents by claiming that their money was set aside for God. And Christ said this in verse 7. He said, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah the prophet prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And this is the kind of thing that we see happening in the Church of God today. You see, people are skirting keeping the Sabbath holy by making up reasons why it's okay to dine out at restaurants and to do business. And others are finding a reason why they don't have to tithe or give offerings. And still other organizations are still trying to justify taking up offerings on every single holy day, even on the Day of Atonement, which is completely contrary to the Scriptures. And this kind of behavior is why the Pharisees suffered a type of the Great Tribulation. You see, the powerful beast of the Roman Empire eventually came down and stamped them out. They destroyed the temple and scattered the priesthood. And interestingly, this destruction occurred over approximately 3.5 years, which is the exact same period of time of the future Great Tribulation. And so we see that there are several striking parallels between the last era of the Old Covenant and the last era of the New Testament. For example, Christ came to the earth at the end of the last Old Covenant era, and he will come again at the conclusion of the last era of the New Testament church. John the Baptist was an Elijah-type figure before Christ's first coming, and Christ explained that another Elijah figure is yet to come before his second coming. Another parallel is found in the fact that, like the Pharisees were willing to kill Christ to protect their positions, and most church leaders today seem to be more interested in protecting their status and their income rather than preaching God's truth. As an example, when the Church of God was faced with an apostasy taking place among the top leadership after Mr. Armstrong's death, many ministers feared losing their jobs. Instead of speaking the truth directly to the brethren, the ministry chose, for the most part, not all ministers, but most of them chose to preach safe sermons in an attempt to protect themselves and keep their jobs. And we see that thing happening in many of the organizations, at least the larger organizations today. They don't want to preach the truth when it's realized because they want to protect their jobs and keep their status. In fact, some of the excuses given by ministers to dine out on the Sabbath seem to be an obvious attempt to simply keep their members and to keep their income rather than to accept and to preach the truth. Others who resisted the apostasy came to think that they had sacrificed a great deal. They came to believe that they had held fast as a result of their own righteousness instead of realizing that it's simply that their duty to do. And still, because of this, an attitude of superiority developed among many, which is still prevalent today. On the other hand, because of the great work done under the leadership of Mr. Armstrong, some came to believe that this minister, this apostle of God, could do no wrong. And though this man was an apostle who was instrumental in doing a monumental work, he was still human, and he did make mistakes at times. Still, there are several groups that refuse to accept any new understanding, thinking that if Mr. Armstrong didn't teach it, well, it cannot be true. And in this way, some actually hold his words above the Bible, which is exactly the opposite of what Mr. Armstrong told us to do. In fact, he is quoted as saying many times, "Don't believe me, believe your Bible." Sadly, when we have found a few places where the church was wrong, such as three times in a year, some have chosen to believe tradition rather than the Bible. Let's go back to Matthew 23. This leads us to another parallel. Many believe that Laodiceans lack zeal and passion. Now, when it comes to God's truth, this is the case. But like the Pharisees, Laodiceans are not apathetic. You see, the Pharisees were zealous, but it was misdirected zeal. They were zealous for their own version of religion, for their traditions, and for what they desired. In like manner, Laodiceans might be zealous, but it's only for their own version of faith and what they want to get out of it. And their cross to bear has become inference in many cases, or they're zealous for what their particular organization is doing. In fact, they may work very hard at making converts to their particular group or trying to convince others of their pet doctrines. However, their values are skewed, and they in turn attempt to mislead people regarding the pure standards of God. Now consider what Christ said of the Pharisees in verse 15 of chapter 23. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." This is exactly where we find ourselves today, in the last era of God's church. Many have succumbed to attitudes possessed by the people of this world, and they're like the Pharisees of old. Today, vast numbers in the Church of God have a form of godliness, but they deny his power to rule over their lives. Revelation 3, back to Revelation 3. In another interesting and important parallel, Christ came to the Pharisees and he told them to repent. He rebuked them, but it was not out of a hatred for these people. No, he hated their traditions that violated the principles of God's law, but his correction was so they would see their wrong and they would repent. And this is the same thing he was doing with the last heir of the New Testament church. In this final letter to the church, Christ unleashes searing rebuke, yes, but it's done out of love and to get our attention, to help us to see where we need to be corrected and to make the necessary changes in our lives so that we might be saved. For this reason, he told us to pray. Pray that you are accounted worthy to escape the tribulation. Repent. Because how might we be accounted worthy? By living faithfully. By living through every word of God. like a parent lovingly corrects their child, so does God. In verse 19 of Revelation 3, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." Matthew 5, brethren, this should wake us up. The last era of God's church is like that of the Pharisees, and we should be convicted of this truth, and we should take action because of it. There are steps that need to be taken by the church of God today, but exactly what are they? To answer this question, Christ said something of enormous importance to all of God's people. In verse 20 of Matthew 5, he said, "For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." With this statement, Christ gave us the criteria for inclusion into the family and kingdom of God. Our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. If it does not, we will not attain the kingdom of God. Some mistakenly believe that the Pharisees were too strict in keeping God's law. You see, what they don't understand is their stringency, that is, of the Pharisees, was not directed towards keeping God's law, because God has never chastised anyone for being too obedient to his law. Instead, the austerity of the Pharisees was towards their own traditions that they often kept in place of God's law. But how does that square with the Laodiceans? Though they are half-hearted, lukewarm that is, they are part of God's church. Won't they still make it into the kingdom of God? Well, let's look at Revelation 3 again. Hopefully you had your ribbon there, because we're going back and forth quite a bit. There's something, a phenomenon happening in the church of God today that's almost become fashionable to think that being Laodicean is not all that bad. Some will say, well, as long as I'm a doorkeeper in the kingdom of God, that's okay with me. But that's not who God is calling. He is not calling people to become doorkeepers. He's calling people to become kings and priests. In fact, there's one splinter group that boldly calls themselves the Laodicean Church of God, as if being a Laodicean is something to be proud of. While many might accept the fact that these letters in Revelation 3 were written to eras, and even accepting the fact that we are living in the last era, there's a tendency to believe that although Laodiceans may suffer the tribulation to come, they will still attain the kingdom of God. And therefore there remains this half-hearted attitude to ease up on the reins, you know, don't be so concerned about keeping every aspect of God's law. Relax a little bit. Enjoy this life. In light of this belief, this attitude, there is a vital truth that needs to be understood. You see, the Laodiceans absolutely will not make it into the kingdom of God unless they change such an attitude. Now notice Christ's admonition to this last era in verses 20 through 21 of Revelation 3. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." And so we see that we who live at the end of the age must heed this warning. And at this time, he is still knocking. He is knocking on our heads, that is, tapping on our hearts. Even as we hear these words of correction right now, think about it. We must work to resist these negative traits now infecting the church of God while we still have a chance. It is not fashionable. It is not desirable to be Laodicean. And if we do not change those attitudes, those traits of the church of Laodicea, Christ, he's going to try to bring about our repentance. but he's going to do so using any and all means necessary. And as I had stated earlier, the horrors of the Holocaust will pale in comparison to what is going to come upon this earth. And those who do not heed Christ's warning here, they are going to suffer the most devastating time in human history. And Christ said this himself in Matthew 24 and verse 21. He said that there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And the Savior powerfully warned us that if we do not change, we will be forced to try and obtain gold, that is a symbol of godly character, in the fire, a symbol of tribulation. If we hope to enter God's kingdom, we have to change. And so what are we waiting for? The horrors of the tribulation? Why aren't we trying to make those changes now? In each of the seven letters, Christ begins by stating a characteristic of himself. We were told by the Savior to walk even as he walked. That is, to live our lives even as he lived his mortal life on this earth. And in each of these seven letters, Christ begins by stating a characteristic of himself. To the church of Ephesus, he said, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." To the church of Smyrna, he said, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." To the heir of Pergamos, he said, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." To the heir of Thyatira, he said, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass." To the church of Sardis, he said, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." To the era of Philadelphia, he said, "These things says he who was holy, he who is true." And to the era of the Laodiceans, he said, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." You see, in every letter, Christ begins by telling us about himself. And he does so, the church will have another aspect of what we should strive to be like, to be in awe of his authority and what future might await us, and what will become of us if we heed his words. To the last era of the church, Christ reminds us that because of the prevailing attitude, many are going to be martyred in the tribulation. And therefore, he tells us that he is the faithful and true witness. And the word he used for witness is the Greek martus, which means that he is the faithful and true martyr. And then, as each letter closes, he relates more words to inspire his people to press forward. To the heir of Ephesus, he said, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." To the heir of Smyrna, he said, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except for him who receives it." To the church of Pergamos, he said, "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." To the church of Sardis, he said, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels." To the heir of Philadelphia, he said, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he'll go out no more. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God." And to the heir of the Laodiceans, he said, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Brethren, the letter written to our era of the church are words to inspire and encourage. And we should be ashamed when we consider some of the aspects, that is the traits, of the era in which we now live. But that shame should be turned to repentance and change, because there is words of rebuke in this letter, and there are words of correction. But our God is not unfeeling. By these words, he is actually using the sandwich approach. You see, he uses words to inspire, telling us about himself and what we can be like. And then he states the problem. Here's the problems I have. And then he gives us words of encouragement at the end. You see, God wants us to make it, and he is trying to encourage us and to help us along the way. And to Laodicea, he reminds us that he is the true witness, the firstborn of the creation of God. He is our role model, the faithful servant that is an example of what you and I should be like. And this alone should inspire us to be more like him and less like the Laodicean era in which we live. Revelation 12. Consider the consequences if we do not make the necessary effort to change at this time. In one striking example, the scriptures show Christ fulfilling his promise to Laodicea. During the tribulation, Satan is empowered to pursue the remnant left behind that is not taken to a place of safety. And this powerful demonic being is filled with hatred towards God's people. And he is allowed to make war on members of the church that are not taken to safety. Look at this in Revelation 12 and verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman, and the woman being reflective of the church of God, who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So this describes the faithful people of God in the church that are taken to a place of safety and nourished in this place for 3.5 years during the time of the Great Tribulation. In verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. God is protecting these people. But listen to this in verse 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is speaking about those people who must suffer the tribulation, the people that are spewed out of Christ's mouth into the fire. This is going to be a terrifying time for the Laodiceans. The very thought of Christ rejecting us is horrifying enough. To lose his favor and our intimate relationship with him is unthinkable. But then consider what it will be like to face Satan as the devil uses demonic forces to unleash his hatred on the remnant of the church who have the commandments of God, it says here. But why is the devil allowed to persecute them if they have the commandments of God, if they have the prophecy of Jesus Christ? Well, it is because they do not keep the commandments of God as he intends. The devil is vicious. He has no mercy. And to those who will face him, his wrath will be devastating. With such powerful forces afflicting these people, it's important for us to consider that if most of us are lukewarm right now in some way or to some degree, how will we react when put under such enormous pressure? If we cannot be firm and have resolve at this time, will we have the ability to stand firm then? If we do not have the spiritual strength now to live as God says we should live and to obey him in every respect, how will we suddenly develop it when such perilous times come? We need to ask ourselves, brethren, a vital question. How much have we been affected by the spirit of Laodicea? Because it is my belief that there is an element of Laodicea in every single congregation of the Church of God out there today. Has it blurred our perception of what is right and wrong? Has it watered down our faith and weakened our commitment to God? Have we allowed ourselves to partake of ungodly behavior? Have we redirected our goals to that of attaining status, or putting pride ahead of God's commandments, or attaining possessions and enjoying what this life has to offer? Have we lost sight of preparing for the next life? Have some of us accepted some Protestant teachings as acceptable worship of God? Have our personal opinions and inferences become the standards by which we live and the cross that we choose to bear instead of God's word of truth? Are we zealous about our life, our career, our congregation, and not zealous for the righteousness of God? Are we filled with self-satisfaction, or do we rationalize sin in our lives? Are we allowing habits and traditions to take precedence over God's will and His divine commandments? Are we concerned about how we might appear to others or how we look on the outside and then close our eyes to what is going on inside of us? How do we feel toward our brethren throughout the wider Church of God? Are we resentful? Do we feel superior to others? We need to take an honest and perhaps an unrelenting inventory of our values and standards. If we are sincere, honest with ourselves, we will admit that elements of Laodicea linger within each one of us and that we must change. Brethren, I ask us to not give in to the infectious spirit of our age, but carefully and consistently seek out the truth found in God's word, and then apply that truth to how we live. If we do, our righteousness can and will exceed that of the Pharisees, and we will please God as we strengthen our relationship with Him. Then, when the tribulation comes, He will protect us from it. He will take us to a place of safety. And when Christ returns, we will be transformed, welcomed into the glorious kingdom of our God and our Savior, who has both rebuked and encouraged us along the way, and will ultimately say to those faithful people, "Well done, good and faithful servant."